Our philosophy of ministry at South Shore Christian Fellowship and Calvary Chapel is that we grow by teaching through the Word of God. And this morning we're going to be talking a little bit about atheists and practical atheism. You know, there are people that don't believe in God, and there are people who believe in God but act as if they don't believe in God. And it's a pretty serious subject, so I thought that I would start with a joke, but when you talk about jokes and atheism, there's very few jokes. I think because atheists are generally very sad and morbid people, and I feel very sorry for them. But I did find one joke, and you may have heard it before, but it's about an atheist who was hiking in the woods. He was thinking how beautifully evolved the trees were and the rivers and so forth, when all of a sudden a giant grizzly bear jumped into his path, roaring up. The man screams and turns running, shrieking from this giant grizzly bear, running for his life. He turns around. The bear's coming closer and closer. He tries to run as fast as he can. He can't get away. The bear swats him down, and there with one claw up in the air and his teeth bared, ready to chomp into this man, he cries out to God with the words, "Oh God, save me." All of a sudden, a miracle happens. Time stops right there. Flash frame. A light comes down from heaven, and God says to the man, "After all of these years of unbelief, why should I save you? In your panic, now you want to become a Christian?" Well, the atheist agreed that if he was to become a Christian right now, it would be pretty hypocritical. And so he came up with a good idea. He thought that, well, he would promise God to intellectually think about becoming a Christian, to rethink his philosophy of life. And so he prayed. He said, "God, I promise that I will reconsider my atheism and consider becoming a Christian later. If you promise to make this bear a Christian bear right now." And all of a sudden, the voice of the Lord from heaven said, "Your prayer is granted. The bear is now a Christian bear." The man was so relieved. Time started up again. He looked up at the bear, and here the bear, this change over his face came. Instead of the snarl, it was a look of peace. And instead of his claw ready to slash down, he folded his hands and got down on his knees. The man was so relieved, and the bear began to pray, "Lord, bless this food to my body, in Jesus' name." Amen. All right. Okay. It's in John chapter 8 that Jesus makes one of the most profound, strongest, clearest statements of his deity. His audience is a group of ultra-religious men who ironically lived so far from the reality of the presence of God and yet so near to the structure. They were so close to God's Word, and yet they were so far from God's heart. Did you know that it's possible to believe in God and to believe that God exists, but to live and think and act as if He doesn't exist? You may not be an atheist mentally, but you may be practically an atheist if that's how you live your life. And many people are like that. Sure, they believe in God, but, you know, He doesn't really matter. He's not relevant to my life. It was Friedrich Nietzsche in 1889 who wrote these words. "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning and went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, 'I seek God, I seek God'?" Now, there were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, and so this man made them laugh. "Is God lost?" one of them said. "Has he gone astray like a child?" said another. "Or is he hiding? Has he gone aboard a ship and emigrated?" And so they laughed and shouted to one another. And then the man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. "Where is God?" he cried. "I will tell you, we have killed him. You and I, we are his killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? And who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its son?" And so Nietzsche is best known for his "God is dead" ideas. But few people know the real setting of this man's life who lived outside of the presence of the true and living God. though he believed his theory that God was dead, it drove him mad to think of the consequences that this philosophy would reap in a society without God's presence, authority, and morality. I mean, his hatred of God literally drove him insane. He spent endless nights huddled over a little desk, authoring relentless tirades against God. He was stooped and almost blind. He would throw himself into writing in his freezing, tiny, filthy little apartment. His publisher called him the greatest enemy of Christianity of that century. And so he bombarded his tormented souls with sedatives and painkillers, drugs and potions. He was feverishly depressed. And so that was all his hope, was substances, as his little fragmented world collapsed around him in his disbelief of God. And through all this, his erratic thoughts were jotted down on scraps of paper. He wrote incessantly, fueled by hatred of what he considered the worst scourge of mankind, which was God and Christ. He proudly called himself the successor of the dead God. His end came when he finally collapsed in the street, hopelessly insane, ravaged by the syphilis he contracted in a homosexual brothel. He later died in an asylum, but his writings did not die with him. Eventually, Nietzsche's writings found their way into the hands of a young German by the name of Adolf Hitler. Nietzsche's thoughts and ideas inspired this young Hitler so much into writing his famous work, Mein Kampf. It later became the grand blueprint for mass genocide. Historian W. Cleon Skousen writes that, quote, Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, and it was as if Nietzsche was speaking from the dead. See, Nietzsche maintained that Christianity and Christian charity only perpetuated the survival of the weak, and it introduced the Nietzsche introduced the idea of the Übermensch, the Superman, that would eventually vanquish human weakness. Nietzsche preached with these words, quote, "A new commandment I give unto you, be hard." That was his message. That was his gospel, if you can call it a gospel. But these were the doctrines that Hitler wholeheartedly adopted and broadened as his own and preached it to the state. See, Nietzsche had modeled an individual life apart from God, and Hitler sought to model a world without God. And so Nietzsche's doctrine of hardened Übermensch took root in Hitler's Germany and ultimately resulted in the Nazi death camps. It's not too much to say, writes historian George Lichtheim, that but for Nietzsche, the SS would have lacked the inspiration to carry out their programs of mass murder in Eastern Europe. Well, thank God Nietzsche and Hitler are dead. Or are they? It was in 1966, April 8th, that Time magazine ran its Easter issue. And on the cover, it asked the question in red letters on a black background, is God dead? And in that issue of Time magazine, they cited the radical theology of liberal scholars who attempted to marry atheism with a Christian worldview. Now, the best known of these proponents was a man by the name of Thomas Altizer. He was then a professor of religion at Emory University in Atlanta. He stated, quote, "We must realize that the death of God is an historic event, that God has died in our cosmos, in our history." And so Altizer and others brought back Nietzsche into vogue. Now that was the same seed that reaped Nazism in Germany, and now it was planted in the soil of our culture once again. And it was and continues to be the same philosophy of 100 years ago, which is, God is irrelevant to your life. Do you know anybody that believes that God doesn't matter in their life? It's a creeping, pervasive mentality that God is distant, that God should stay in his church and outside of relationships and politics and entertainment and the work, that God should stay in his closet while we come out of ours. In his books, Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson puts it this way. God has become irrelevant. Men and women may assert that God exists or that he does not, but it makes little difference either way. God is dead not because he doesn't exist, but because we live, play, procreate, govern, and die as though he doesn't. And you see, this has always been Satan's lie, that God is distant, and irrelevant to your life today. It's a subtle mindset that creeps into our culture. It's a practical humanism that seeks to dictate how you live your life. To live your life away from God, it's a mentality that says, sure, God exists. God may be there, but really, what does it matter? You live the way you want to, in your own way, with your own thoughts. God really doesn't care. And so, God really doesn't matter. And so the resultant atmosphere is darkness, depression, and death. I mean, is Nietzsche's life of drugs and perversion reflected in individuals today? Sure it is. Is Hitler's culture of death and persecution reflected in society today? Sure it is. But you see, even if the lies of Nietzsche and the devil are alive today, even if those lies live, here's the truth, that God's truth and his promises live forever. And see, that's what Jesus came to teach. That's what Jesus came to sow into our hearts. You see, Satan will say, God is not. But God says, I am that I am. Satan will say, God cares not. But God will say, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Satan says, God loves you not. But God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Satan might say, God has forgotten you. But God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Satan says, God is dead. But Jesus says, I have conquered death itself. And that's the message of the Lord Jesus, and that's his message today in John chapter 8, that the Lord is near and that the Lord cares for you. And this is what Jesus would teach, that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Don't worry about your life because God cares for you. He will provide for you. He'll provide for your needs. And this is what Jesus would reveal in his teaching and in his person. Not only that God is near and ever present with us, but Jesus is God in the flesh. His name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so to a world that's told God is not, Jesus would say, I am. And that's the question as we introduce our message this morning, that Jesus is the Lord of all time. Do you know that presence of the Lord in your life daily? I mean, the reality of it. Sure, we believe in God, but I mean, is God included in the recesses of your mind and in the corners of your heart, in your relationships, in the details of your life? Is God included practically in every aspect of your world? I mean, have you made him relevant in your thinking, in your playing, in your working, in your relationships? He can be, and he wants to be. And that's what the Lord says to us this morning. He offers an intimacy to you and I, which will transform everything about our life. It'll make everything that is mundane meaningful. And above all, Jesus promises to be the God who is there for us. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. I heard about a Chinese man by the name of Lo. He was seeking God in communist China. As a communist, he prayed that God would give him a sign where he was. And so finding a Bible, he opened it and read, Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And he took it as a sign, for his name was Lo. But see, that you could put your name there as well, because the Lord is with you. And so in John chapter 8, our context is that Jesus has been in a long debate with the religious leaders of his day. And he's trying to express to them his origin, his nature, and who he is. And Jesus had said some pretty profound things, some incredibly deep and profound things. And if you wanted to get into a fight with these religious leaders, Jesus said the things that you would have to say. He says in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you know will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, if you know my word, you will experience freedom. Later on in verse 44, he said to these religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and you desire what your father wants you to do. And then later on in verse 51, he said these words, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, if I said that to you this morning, that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death, I hope that every single one of you would walk out that door. Because you would have to either be the Lord or some crazy to say something like that. But Jesus said it. And then Jesus comes to the real point. And that's our text for this morning, beginning in verse 54. It says, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Knowing what this meant, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would open our hearts to understand your word, that you'd teach us to live in your presence, that you'd teach us to walk before you for all of our lives, Lord, so that we would be able to experience the blessing of your presence. Lord, we know that your word says in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so, Lord, may we just enter into that mindset now and grow to learn and walk with you the way that the Lord prescribes here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a couple of points that I want to make. First of all, that Abraham saw Jesus. Secondly, that Jesus is the ever-present, eternal God. And thirdly, the practical outcome of knowing God is a life of joy. First of all, Jesus here says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, the religious leaders up to this point have gone back and forth. But as their arguments begin to fall apart, they begin to resort to name-calling. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. And how could anyone say the words that he said? How could anyone actually say that their words would be the source of eternal life? And so Jesus lays it all out until finally they're so frustrated that they just begin insulting him. As you go through John chapter 8, you find that they begin to call him names. They say, "Well, we weren't born of fornication." In other words, when they're losing their argument, they just start tossing out names. They called him a bastard. The second thing they did is they called him a half-breed. They said, "We're right saying that you're a Samaritan, aren't you? In other words, you're not really Jewish." And then they went further and said, "You're demon-possessed. You're crazy. We don't believe anything you have to say." But was he crazy? Was he? Well, all they could do was finally, at the end, right before our verses, they finally asked the question, "Who do you think you are? I mean, really, you say the things that you say, but who do you think you are?" They've criticized Jesus because he began to speak of his father. And they said, "Yeah, where is your father? We weren't born of fornication." And they criticized him, assuming that his birth was surrounded with a bad reputation for Mary. They didn't know who his father was. It was God. And then he began to go on and spoke about Abraham. They said, "Well, we have Abraham as our father." And Jesus would ultimately say, "Look, if you followed Abraham, you would believe in me." And that's what he says there in verse 56. "If you followed Abraham, you'd be happy to see me, because Abraham was happy to see me. And he was rejoicing and he was glad when he did see me." You see, this throws them off because Jesus is actually saying that Abraham lived in his presence. Here Jesus says in verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." In other words, he was looking forward to it with expectancy, hoping, looking, and he saw it. He saw it. In other words, he knew his day and he saw Jesus. And so really, Abraham grew in his knowledge and relationship of Jesus as he saw him. See, they knew Abraham saw God, but here Jesus is saying that when Abraham saw God, he was actually seeing me. These are heavy statements here. A few chapters later, John is going to say the same thing of the prophet Isaiah. In John chapter 12, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of his glory. But of course, Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." You see, so in the Old Testament, when the prophets and the saints and the patriarchs, when they related to God, when they related to the angel of the Lord, when Moses related to the burning bush, and God said to him his name at that time, I am that I am. I'm Jehovah God. That was Jesus. That was the Lord God prior to him becoming a man. See, Abraham saw the Lord, and he was glad. Notice the result. There's a number of points here that Abraham saw Jesus. You know, it's amazing that here the Lord sort of points out that it's possible to know God. That's a wonderful thing, that God can be known. He is knowable. He is available for a relationship. Of course, Abraham was called the friend of God. But how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Well, I will give you five events in Abraham's life very briefly that I think that this happened. Abraham saw Jesus, first of all, with a particular promise. How's that? Well, of course, Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, it says that God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And so God gave a promise to Abraham as he looked up at the stars, and God said, "That's what your seed will be like." Now, some people, the Jewish tradition is that in Genesis 15, at that point when God said, "Look up into the stars," that Abraham saw all the history of the Jews to come, and he actually saw Jesus or the Messiah within that history. And so, as Abraham believed in the coming one, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Other people say that as he looked up into heaven, he saw the ancient signs of the zodiac, which were unpolluted by the modern zodiac. And some people will say that the signs in heaven were really there to point to the coming one, the Savior. Of course, there's Leo, the lion, and Virgo, and so forth and so on. I don't know all about that. But there, it's interesting that as Abraham looks up at heaven, at what they would see as the stars. Now, Abraham would say, "I see the stars, and according to my upbringing, as a pagan, we believe that the stars map out the coming of the Savior, the coming of the promised one." And then God speaks the word and says, "That's your seed. The coming one will be from your family. He will be the Messiah." Now, I don't know. I'm more partial to just believe the Scripture. I'd rather let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he does not say, "and to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." And so when God says, "So shall your seed be," he was speaking of the Savior, the promised one. And Abraham believed in him. And before Christ was even born and crucified and shed blood for sins, God attributed his faith in the Messiah which was to come, and it was righteousness to him. So Abraham saw the day of the Lord, and he was glad. It was God's promise. Well, he also would see the day of the Lord because he saw the Lord as a personal priest. Remember when Abraham returned from the battle and he had recaptured his nephew Lot, and Melchizedek came out. Melchizedek was, of course, the king of Salem, which is modern-day Jerusalem. And here comes Melchizedek, and he comes out with bread and wine, sort of a symbol of communion. Now, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem means peace, and the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So his name and his position is king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and he's the king of Salem, king of peace. It's very interesting. It says that as Abraham went out to him, that Abraham offered tithes to him and blessed him. Now, this person is clearly greater than Abraham, the patriarch. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was, quote, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. And he remains a priest forever." So who could this be? Who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace? A high priest. The Bible also says he was a priest to the Most High God, giving communion to Abraham, receiving honor and praise. Well, I believe that it was an Old Testament figure of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus appeared to Abraham, and so as a priest, and a promise. Thirdly, Abraham saw the Lord in his petitioning prayer. Abraham, being a friend of God, would see more and more of God as he walked in a relationship with him. Could it be that Abraham saw Jesus when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember, it says in the Bible that three angels came to visit Abraham, and one of them was the angel of the Lord. And that title is always used as a figure of God appearing in angelic form. Of course, he wasn't born in a manger yet, and so he didn't have a physical body, but he could appear as an angel. And so it says that three angels came to Abraham, and one of them was the Lord. Two angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was going to judge. And then the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, "Should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do?" No. And so Abraham was told what the Lord was going to do. And there they talked, Abraham and the angel of the Lord. Abraham and Jesus. And Abraham said, "Surely the judge of the earth will judge righteously, won't he? You will not destroy the just or the righteous with the wicked. Suppose there are 50 people. Will you spare the city if there are 50 people?" And the Lord said to him, "Yes, I'll spare the city." And he went down, finally down to 10. Unfortunately, there were not 10 people in the city to be spared. And so God, instead of sparing the city, removed Lot and his family. But there the Lord appeared, and he revealed himself as the judge of the earth. Now, we've just recently read in John that Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him. Jesus is the judge of the earth. And so there in the Old Testament, as Abraham began to petition the righteous judge, Abraham was actually pleading with Jesus. He was interceding. He was counting on the just character and the nature of the righteous judgment of the Lord to protect and to preserve the innocent. And so Abraham saw Jesus in his prayer and petition. Fourthly, Abraham saw Jesus in his performing power. When Abraham was 99 years old, Jesus affirmed that he would have a son the following year. Now, in the Old Testament, we read it was the Lord. It was God. Well, Jesus says that Abraham saw his day and was glad. And so when God related to Abraham, he related to the second person, the Son of God. Now, for Abraham, when he received that performing power from God, he was 99 years old. He had gotten the promise that he would have a son the next year. Now, any man who's 99 years old and God comes to him and says, "You're going to have a son the next year," he's got to start thinking ahead, because he's not able to perform. Literally, he is impotent. And the Bible says that not only was Abraham impotent, but Sarah was past menopause. She was unable to perform as well. And so nothing could help them conceive except a miracle from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. In Romans chapter 4, 19 through 21, it says, "Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." And so Abraham was able to conceive with Sarah. Now that is power. See, Abraham was growing in his relationship with God. First of all, he saw the promise of the Lord and he believed it. He believed the word of the Lord. Then he saw that the Lord was his priest, that Jesus was his intercessor who brought him out bread and wine, who was the Prince of Peace, who was the priest of the Most High God. Also, we saw that the Lord was a righteous judge and he answers petitioning prayer. He also saw that the Lord was able to accomplish in Abraham's life what was impossible in his own life. Isn't that the same with you? God says he's going to make you holy. And you look in your own self and you say, "I'm as good as dead. There's nothing in me that's righteous. And yet I believe the promise of the Lord that he will bear good things out of my life. I don't see it. I don't know how. But I walk by faith and I wait for God to perform because he has the power." And so Abraham grew in his walk with the Lord. But fifthly and finally, there was prophetic provision for Abraham. There was one event that I think culminated Abraham's vision of Jesus. It was when Isaac was raised, he was grown, and God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac, as he called him, his only son, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is where modern-day Jerusalem was. And when Isaac and Abraham walked toward the mountain, Isaac asked his father, he said, "Father, I've got the wood here and you've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice that God wants us to offer him?" And Abraham answered in Genesis 22:8, and he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering." And so Isaac carried the wood up the hill, and there Abraham, his father, laid him on the wood. And there, as he lifted the knife, God called from heaven, stopping him. And he said, "Abraham, hold your hand from your son. Now I know that you fully trust me." You see, the Bible says that Abraham realized now at this point that God had the power to bring life from death. He'd seen it in his own life. He was as good as dead, but God performed a miracle. And so even if Abraham was obedient and he followed through with this tragic commandment that God had given him, God would raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham believed. And there, as Abraham raised the knife, God called from heaven and said, "Abraham, don't do it." And then God directed his attention to a thicket where there a ram was caught with his head in some thorns. And of course, Abraham named the place there, "The Lord Sees," or Jehovah Jireh. We say, "The Lord is my provider." And that's because, of course, for God, there's little difference between his vision and his provision. See, God saw what was needed and he provided it. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 of this story, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him as a type. You see, the story was a type of what God would do. 2,000 years later, of course, we see the Lord our provider. And we see the only begotten son walking up the same hill, carrying the wood on which he would be laid. He is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. And it goes so far as his head is even caught in a crown of thorns. If God could be any more particular, he's showing us that God is our provider. And you see here, Abraham is seeing God's provision and he's seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus personally in the person of Melchizedek and the angel of the Lord. And he's seeing Jesus prophetically in his own life. And he's seeing Jesus in the way that God provides. It's his relationship. See, Jesus said to the religious rulers that he was arguing with is, "Abraham lived in my presence." Notice back in our text in John chapter 8, verse 54 and 55, rather, Jesus says, there's an interesting thing here. I want you to notice our text. Jesus says, "Yet you have not known him," past tense, "but I know him," present tense. Did you see that? In verse 55, Jesus says to the religious leader, speaking of God, "You have not known him." And he uses a word there in Greek. That's the word ginosko. And that means to experience. It's the word that we get our word knowledge. And so Jesus says, "You have not experienced God," past tense, "but I know him." Now, Jesus doesn't use the same word. He uses a different word. The word is oida. And the word oida really means to perceive, to see, to understand. One definition is to have an interview with. It's the very same word that he uses in the next verse for Abraham. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to know my day," or "see my day." And so you may translate verse 55. Jesus is saying, "You have not known God experientially," past tense, "but I see him now." In other words, Jesus was being so bold in his statement, he was saying, "You guys don't even know God, but I am with God now in his presence." The temperature probably was getting hot. There, even though he was in their vicinity, Jesus was fully in the throne room of God to Nicodemus. He says, no one has ascended except he who has descended, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. See, Jesus is fully in the presence of God. And so he turns to Abraham as an example of one who learned to live in this way, to know him. See, he uses the same word that he says, but I know him, but I see God, and Abraham sees me. And so he places himself in the position of being the very God that Abraham knew. See, Abraham knew, or he rejoiced to see his day, to perceive his day, and he did. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am in God's presence now, as Abraham was in my presence then. As a man, Jesus was fully in the presence of God, and as God, Jesus fully provides his presence to man. There he is, standing in their midst, saying to them, you are looking at God right now. No wonder they took up stones to kill him. They knew what he meant. And that's why he just pushes it to the point, because they're still a little cloudy. And they say, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've existed with Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, ego emi. That's the Greek phrase for I am. It's very emphatic. He uses it over and over in the book of John. John records that Jesus will say, I am, many times. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am. And the reason Jesus says this is he knows that they understand. They know that this was the phrase, this was a reference to Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses was about to go and redeem the children of Israel, and there he was standing before God's presence in the bush that was burning but not consumed, and Moses said, Lord, who should I say is sending me? And God said, I am that I am. So tell them, I am has sent you. In other words, he's the all-existent one. God always is. Jesus would say of himself later, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why he could say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never taste death. As I thought about this, I began to think of the physics of our universe and the world around us. See, John told us in John chapter 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, the life that Jesus offered when he said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. He was offering life, but he wasn't offering a multitude of years. He was offering a new quality of life. Jesus said, I came to give them life, and that more abundantly. When you get saved, sometimes we have the idea that we're going to go to heaven and we're going to just spend billions of years. No, what's going to happen is we're going to exit time and space and live in a different dimension and a different level. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the very nature of our existence in the light of this world. Follow me here for a moment. Our eyes capture life not in true real time. Our eyes see the world as a moving panorama over an interval of time. See, but a camera is amazing because a camera can take a snapshot in time. The shutter speed on a camera, a modern camera, a mechanical camera shutters, and it operates at speeds of like a thousandth of a second. And so it allows light into its lens at a thousandth of a second. Now, modern cameras, they're making them faster and faster. Shutters from liquid crystals operated by computers are beginning to approach lens speed of up to one billionth of a second. That's called a nanosecond. In one nanosecond, light travels 30 centimeters. Of course, we know that light travels 186,252 odd miles per second. That's pretty fast. But I believe that it's slowed down, as a matter of fact. Light travels only 30 centimeters in 1 nanosecond. So imagine if you took a picture with a camera with a lens speed that fast. See, the light traveling, there you take a picture. If I took a picture of you, the person in the front row being a number of centimeters closer would appear in the picture, the photograph, the snapshot, in the present, while those in the back of the room would actually be many nanoseconds in the past. What I'm saying is that light travels, and though we can't see it with our eyes because everything is almost real time to us, the reality is that you never live in the absolute presence with another person. Because the time that it takes for light to travel is actually, though it's nanoseconds, it's just in the past. Imagine for a second the photo finish at the Olympics. You see it, two runners are reaching out their chest, they're passing, and one wins by like 1/100th of a second. Now imagine our new camera. The lens speed is 1 nanosecond, 1/1 billionth of a second. Let's say our finish line is 100 meters long. The camera is posted on one end. One runner is right here. The other runner is finishing at the end, the other side of the finish line. Here, my camera takes the snapshot, and it appears that the runner close to me wins by a number of nanoseconds. The reality is, however, that because the light traveled 100 meters, the runner at the far end actually did win, but the photograph has captured him in the past. This is what Einstein was trying to get at when he spoke of his theory of relativity. Everybody in relation to you exists nanoseconds in the past, because for you to perceive them with your eyes, it takes that much time for the light to get there. None of us notice it. We can't even see it. We don't even understand it. But everything in this world lags to some degree. Have you ever been on the internet, or you see the news and somebody talks and it takes time for that signal to get there, and all of a sudden your computer screen or your phone call is lagging? Well, that's the way it is in a very, very sort of a micro way in life. We all lag in this creation because light has slowed down. Many scientists believe, because of what's known as the redshift, that light is actually slowing down, that when God created, that God created light to travel at infinite speeds. The Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light. That is, you can't come near it. There's no velocity of light that is unapproachable. It is infinite. And that his light has neither variation or shadow. 1 Timothy 6 and James chapter 1. I take this to mean that the light of God is superior to the light of man. It's different. When Jesus came saying, "I am the light of the world," he didn't mean light that was finite. He didn't mean, "I am the light that travels 186,000 miles per second." He meant God's light, the way that God created divinely, infinitely. There's no fade. There's no lag in eternity. There's no time in eternity. In eternity, follow me here for a second, God lives outside of time. Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith says that when man sinned, God cursed his creation, but in his judgment, he tempered it with grace. See, when man was created, man and woman, we were created as infinite beings. And so as infinite beings living in the realm of eternity, when mankind sinned, God's judgment should have been immediate. For in eternity, all things are perfectly and truly now. There is no past. There is no present. There is no future. Everything is present. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, there should have been immediate justice from God. But God in his grace cast man into time. Light was slowed from infinite to current light speed. Lag was introduced into creation. As eternally created beings, our sin had eternal consequences, not only lasting forever, but to be carried out in the eternal present. We ought to have been obliterated immediately upon the sin, but God in his grace created what we know as measurable time, seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and years. time. And we all live within this little timeline. But really, God cast us into this time loop so that we might have time as a gift, so that we can have time to repent. God threw us into the time loop. We fell from the eternal into time so that we might ascertain God's gift of grace. The whole of human history God has placed into the sequence of time so that God might redeem some. So time is a gift from God, really. And it's a way to express the life that God gives us. Without the life of God, our lives are wasted in mere existence, leaking away the minutes and the hours that are given in His grace. Consider that after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and they have sinned, they could have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, the Bible says. But God put a stop to that. He guarded it with an angel, because that would have been an endless state of guilt and torment and sin, a living hell. You think your job is bad after 2 years? Try it after 2 million years. Try living in this life forever. You cannot die. Just endless misery. Millions and millions and millions and millions of years. But God doesn't have that for us. See, God gives us the time-space continuum so that we might repent and then exit this. We enter into His eternal light. See, we should update our whole concept and definition of living. Living is not length of years, but a quality of life. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not introducing us to length of days. He's not saying, if you believe in me, you can live like you're living forever. He's saying, if you believe in me, you will depart from the mundane, the slow, the dull, the dead thing in life and live. It's not length of years, but quality of life and a nature of living not frescoed with death and with depression and with sin. See, all along history, lives have been sown and reaped along the rolling soil of history. It's as if crops of souls have been raised up and others reaped, and those sown have grown and have careers and families, and then they too meet the reaper, and their seed is left for another generation. And so the pattern repeats itself throughout history. Whole civilizations rise up, seasons and years and centuries pass, and then civilizations fade and they are no more. And so history measures the events of the living. It's like the undulating current of life rising and falling on the seas of time. People are born, and they grow, and they die. They bear other children, which do the same, all in a short little inch on the timeline of history. A mere vapor, as the Bible says, and they're no more. See, a million waves may strike a beach in a year, and so a million souls rise up and crash down and wash away. And so washes the passing of time on the shores of life. But is this living? I mean, is this living? Is this what we're talking about? Or is it just passing mere existence? I mean, to people, and we've begun to think this way, that life is just the measurable span of years. My existence from morning to evening. A child is born, lives day after day, becomes a senior, dies, and thus life is measured by time. But life is not measured by time. Because Jesus can stand before all the world and say, I am that I am. He's saying, I exist outside of time, and the life that I offer you is not a life that's dominated and measured by time. Even though we measure our lives with the yardsticks of time, that does not mean that life is bound by time. Eternal life, the life that Christ offers us, is outside of this world. It's living in a timeless state wherein time itself is contained. When we depart these bodies and we enter into eternity, time will appear to us as perhaps a stamp in the middle of a tennis court. Just a small fraction. And there are all the events of history, all the events of civilizations rising up and crashing, all the stress, all the toil, all the trials, all the wars, everything that happened is nothing. Because it happened in this small span of grace that God gave you to come to Him and to know His life. This is what the Lord's saying. He stands above this meager timeline of our earthly existence, ready to restore those who come to Him, ready to redeem the years and give purpose for hope and eternity. He says that all who hear his word will never die. That means that you hear his word and you immediately enter into life. What he's saying is that what you know as an existence is not life at all. I mean, death is the great enemy of those who exist only in this world. But when you are raised up to the level of life that Christ gives, death is nothing but the thing that peels away the husk and reveals who you really are. When your time comes to end on this earth and you'll depart to be with him, you'll never really taste death because death is washed away. So the amazing thing is that the Lord, when he spoke this, he spoke promises that are as true the moment he said them as they are now. When I think of the nature of time, how to him it's nothing. See, because he exists in the presence of God. The Bible says that if you believe in Christ, you are seated in heavenly places with him right now. I don't understand that. And I can't attempt to teach you because I don't understand. But the Bible says that if you believe in the Lord, you are presently in his presence, looking down as if you're looking at a parade or a train moving by, minutes and years going past. What am I thinking of myself right now? Can I see my reflection if I look into some corner of heaven? Well, the Bible says that we are there now with Christ. One day all of these things will be past. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present life not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And this is why Abraham rejoiced to see in his day and saw it and was glad, because he began to understand the nature of the eternal God, the God that has power over time, the God that has power over death. He understand that God would bring out of him life when there was no life there, that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus said God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. He saw that his body was dead, and yet God brought something out of it. God accomplished his purposes through him. And so Abraham looked forward to seeing him. And he saw him and was glad. And that's the practical outcome. And that's what Jesus is saying to us this morning in John chapter 8. Jesus teaches that the God who is infinite and eternal is knowable at the same time. Truly, eternal life is knowing God. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To exit the mundane and the death that is this life, to exit the life of Nietzsche, to exit the life that is apart from the presence and relevance of God means knowing Jesus Christ. There's no other exit. There's no other departure. And so Abraham was called the friend of God because he knew God. What joy and what gladness is there? I mean, what hope and what light? Living in his light means that there's no fear of death. You live in his presence and in the present eternally. This is why some people don't understand Christian funerals. Sometimes Christian funerals are hardly sad, very little sorrow, and sometimes there's even a lot of laughing and celebrating and joy. It's always been this way in Christianity. It was 125 AD that there was a Greek by the name of Aristides. He wrote to one of his friends trying to explain to him the extraordinary success of Christianity. In a letter he said, and I quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they accompany his body with songs and thanksgivings, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." And that's because death no longer is an end to a believer, but in a beginning. Death is the departure from this lagging, stagnant, slow world into the infinite light of his shadowless presence. Death merely removes the husk so that who you truly are might live. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse who wrote these words. He said, "I was driving with my children to my wife's funeral where I was to preach the sermon. As we came to one of the small towns, and there strode down in front of us a truck that came to stop before a red light. It's the biggest truck I think I ever saw in my life. And the sun was shining on it just at the right angle that took its shadow and spread it across the snow on the field beside it. As the shadow covered the field, I said, look, children, look at that truck and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which one would you rather be run over by? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow? My youngest child said, the shadow couldn't hurt anybody. That's right, I responded. And the truck is death, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over the Lord Jesus. Only the shadow has gone over mommy. See, that's what happens for a Christian life. We don't hit the truck of death. We just experience the shadow because the sting of death is gone. And that's why there's joy. Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a Christian apologist. A few years ago, he said, when you're as old as I am, there are all sorts of extremely pleasant things that happen to you. The pleasantest of all is that you wake up in the night and you feel that you're half in and half out of your battered old carcass. It seems quite a toss-up whether you go back and resume full occupancy of your mortal body or you make off toward the bright glow you see in the sky, the lights of the city of God. Malcolm Muggeridge, he made off for that city of lights 2 years ago this month. He died in May of 2003. But see, believing and knowing in the Lord is not only meaning that you have an ability to face death, it means that you're able to face life as well. See, Jesus wants to be a part of every aspect of my life and yours. He wants me to open the door to everything so that he can assist me. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That means the Lord wants to be part of every aspect of my life. In your marriage, invite him in. In your workplace, he's there. In your classroom, he's present. See, Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and so should we, looking forward to it, rejoicing, hoping to see with him, anticipate the Lord's presence. This is the practical aspect. This is the practical aspect that experientially the Lord is real and he is near to those who hear his word and open their hearts and eyes to his work. In that situation that's gnawing you, just say, Lord, I want you to enter the picture here. I want to know your presence. I want to know your thoughts. I want to know your heart. I know you're always there. The problem lies with me. Sometimes I don't see you. I want to know your presence right now. I want to know your presence in what I'm watching. I want to know your mind to understand what I'm reading. I want your perspective on life. I want your perspective on this situation, that conflict that's eating you. You ask, Lord, what's your attitude right now? How do you feel about this? Where are you on that, Lord? Did you hear what they said about me? How do you feel? What should I feel? See, it's living in the presence of God that's so thrilling and sweet. It's life and it's gladness. I started with an example of a man who lived outside the presence of God. Let me close with an example of somebody who lived in the presence of God. Born in Blantyre, Scotland in 1813, David Livingstone grew up sitting on his father's lap listening to stories of medical missionaries who preached the gospel all over the world. And there as a young boy, he looked up into his father's eyes and he said, Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be a doctor who's a missionary. I want to be a medical missionary. And so at age 10, being that this was what they did in life back in those days, he began working. They worked 14 hours a day. And then when they got home at 8 o'clock at night, they went to school for 2 hours. So young David Livingstone had a full schedule as young as 10 years old. By the time he was 23, he had saved up enough money to go to medical school and he was trained as a doctor. And then a missionary by the name of Robert Moffat visited his home church. Robert Moffat was in charge of a mission in Africa. And so he spoke of the dark continent and their need for Christ. Robert Moffat spoke of the thousands of villages you could see on the horizon by the rising of the smoke. Well, David was unsure of what to do. He felt called to go to Africa, and so he got down on his knees and he prayed, Lord, send me anywhere, just go with me. Lay any burden upon me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, except the tie that binds me to yourself. And he testifies that he heard the voice of the Lord say, Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Even though his name was not Lo, it was David. And so he left for Africa. On the day that he set foot on African soil, he penned these words in his journal. The haunting specter from the smoke of 1,000 villages rising in the African sun has burned in my heart. And there he went to the compound where he met up with Robert Moffat. And he met his daughter Mary, and their love began. And David soon made Mary Moffat, Mary Livingston. He married Mary, and Mary Moffat became Mary Livingston. They had a beautiful relationship, beautiful children. But in Africa, the kids were getting sick and some of them were dying. And so Mary went back to England. And their love letters between each other are so sweet and so beautiful. See, they were apart for a long time, not 5 weeks and not 5 months, but 5 long years. And their love never faded, it never diminished, and still their faithfulness and love toward each other bloomed, and these are some of the most beautiful love letters you've ever read. David was pressing deeper and deeper into Africa to reach those villages for Christ. But he needed to go home to see his wife and his children and his father. See, his father was sick, and when he arrived back in England, well, Mary hardly recognized him because the African sun had sort of baked his skin into a dark brown leather. Not only that, he had been attacked by a lion, and his face and one of his shoulders was scarred and pretty much made invalid, so he couldn't move it. Aside from that, a tree branch had swung back and blinded him in one eye and scarring one half of his face, so Mary hardly recognized him when he came into the room, but he did. And there he came in and he found that when he had arrived, he was just too late. He had hoped to tell his father of all the mission that he had been on, but his father had died just before he had arrived home. And so he wept because he longed to tell him of all the news of what he had seen and what he had done and how he was inspired to do so by his father. And his father was the one that told him those stories. And so David was home and he spoke and he lectured at universities all over England. Whenever he entered a room, the whole audience, the faculty, the staff, and the student body would rise because they knew they were in the presence of a great man. But one day he turned to his beautiful wife, Mary, and he said, Mary, the haunting specter from the smoke of 1,000 villages rising in the African sun is still burning in my heart. I have to go back. And so David went back. He and Mary decided that she would stay with the children till they had arranged everything and they were sent off to school, and then she would come. Mary did finally join David there, but the day she set foot on African soil, she contracted the crippling disease that would take her life just a few weeks later. And there, by an Ujiji tree near the Zambezi River, David buried his own wife and he wept. And through his tears, he prayed to the Lord, I again consecrate my life, my all, to you, my Lord. And he cried over his wife and he said, Mary, my Mary, the more I knew you, the more I loved you. And he was struggling and he offered his life again to the Lord. And he said again, the Lord said to him, Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So he went back to his village. He went back to his hut. And when he arrived, he found that his medicine had been stolen. His hut was ransacked. He fell down. He was racked in pain. His body was just a mess because of his travels. And without his medicine, he couldn't do his work and he couldn't even function physically. So he fell down on one of the few occasions, they say, that he prayed for himself. He said, Lord God, I prayed that you'd send me anywhere but go with me. I prayed that you would lay any burden upon me but only sustain me. And you know, O Lord, that I cannot accomplish your work without the medicine. Please provide the medicine. And there he's on his knees. He looked up and he saw the face of a white man, very rare in Africa. And this white man looked down at Livingston and he said, Dr. Livingston, I presume, those famous words. It was Henry M. Stanley. Henry M. Stanley said, Dr. Livingston, I've been looking for you for a number of months and I have two things to say to you. I'm a reporter that's here to do a story. The two things I have to say is, first of all, I'm the biggest atheist infidel in the whole wide world, so don't try to convert me. And number two, I've brought some medicine for you. Well, give me the medicine, Livingston said. Well, 2 months later, the biggest atheist infidel in the whole wide world got down on his knees and he gave his life to Christ on African soil because of the example of David Livingston. He didn't say a word to him. Henry M. Stanley wrote one of the authoritative works on Dr. Livingston, Livingston on Africa, 2 volumes. And in it, he says the power of this Christ-like life was irresistible. I was helpless to avoid it. And so Henry M. Stanley continued the work with David Livingston. They would carry him from village to village to preach on a stretcher. And when they arrived home in his hut, they would just pour him over onto his bed so he could get some sleep. He was a very frail man at the end of his life. And one day, before they dumped him onto his bed, he said, men, put me on my knees. I want to pray. And so they put him on his knees, and he began to pray. They say that the presence of the Lord was so strong, they felt it was a crime to stay in the room with him, so they left the room. And they came back. He was still praying 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour later. And they thought, well, Dr. Livingston needs to get his rest. And so his African friends went in, and they shook his shoulder, saying, Dr. Livingston. And he fell to the ground. See, he had died the same way he lived, in the presence of God, fully in the presence of God. The last words that he inscribed were on a stone in Africa. There were 3 words, Christ in me. You know, they cut his heart out in Africa, and they buried it in Africa. Because the Africans said, we're keeping his heart. You can take his body. But his heart was in Africa. See, Livingston was a person who lived in the presence of God all the time. And that's what the Lord wants our lives to emulate and reflect. That's the way to live. Fully aware, fully immersed in God's presence, aflame with passion for him. Don't you know that the Lord is ever present? And he's available for us today to walk with him, to know him in everything in our lives, in our cars, in our homes, in our jobs, in our relationships, to know him fully. And so let's walk with the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are, Lord, that you've never not been. That, Lord, you've never been unaware of our problems and our difficulties. You've never been absent, Lord, when we've prayed to you. You've never ignored us, and you've never not heard us. And yet, Lord, sometimes we fail to remember that you are here. But, Lord, I pray that your words would sink into our hearts and the knowledge that you are present, that you desire to call us to a new place, to a new life, to a new experience of life. Lord, remind us that your words do not suffer the decay of time. Lord, that your words are eternal. That Jesus, when you said them then, you said them now, Lord, because they echo in eternity in heaven. And so, Lord, may we embrace them. And your word says that we should receive your word as imperishable seed. And so, Lord, we soften our hearts and we ask you that you bear fruit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.